Blog Talk Radio.
O Lord my God, when I in awesome wonder consider all the world thy hands have made, I see the stars, I hear the rolling thunder, thy power throughout the universe displayed. Then sings my soul, my Savior God, to thee. How great thou art, how great thou art. Then sings my soul, my Savior God, to thee. How great thou art, how great thou art. Forest glades I wander, and hear the birds sing sweetly in the trees. When I look down from lofty mountain grandeur, and hear the brook, and feel the gentle breeze, then sings my soul, my Savior God, to thee. How great thou art, how great thou art. Then sings my soul, my Savior God, to thee. How great thou art, how great thou art. And when I think that God his Son not sparing sent him to die, I scarce can take it in, that on the cross, my burden gladly bearing, he bled and died to take away my sin. Then sings my soul, my Savior God, to thee. How great thou art, how great thou art. Then sings my soul, my Savior God, to thee. How great thou art, how great thou art. When Christ shall come with shout of acclamation and take me home, what joy shall fill my heart. Then I shall bow in humble adoration and there proclaim, my God, how great thou art. Then sings my soul, my Savior God, to thee. How great thou art, how great thou art. Then sings my soul, my Savior God, to thee. How great thou art, how great thou art.
Good morning and welcome to Contending for Truth Radio. We are broadcasting this morning live from Betty's kitchen table for a ladies' Bible class that we do every week. And we're coming down to a time in the next few weeks where this is going to end. Not the ladies' Bible cast as broadcast on Contending for Truth Radio, but my ability to sit around this table, as it'll be a little bit of a trip from Dallas, Texas every Friday morning. It'll be kind of difficult. So we're kind of winding out down. I'm trying to wind some things down. Last week, I was very, very happy with what we accomplished. I've been working on that for 30 years, what I did last week. And each time I go through and explain those things, it meshes. The more my knowledge grows and my understanding grows, the more it meshes together. So I would encourage anybody, after you're done, if you're listening right now live, go back and listen to last week's as well. An explanation of why the Old Testament is important. We've got some parts of the Bible besides the text. You know, we got that page in the middle of the Old and New Testament that says New Testament. We got a books of the Bible page. It's got all the books of the Bible. And I think oftentimes we really don't understand, what does that mean, Old Testament, New Testament? I think a lot of people think the Old Testament is the Old Law. Well, that's not true. In fact, the Old Law is a very small fraction of what's in that Old Testament. You go into the book of Exodus, read about the entire leaving under the leadership of Moses, escaping Egypt and coming to Mount Sinai. We come to the first 23 chapters before you come to the law, and Moses writes the law, and it takes up the last half of the book of Exodus. The law is kind of repeated again later on a couple of times to a certain extent, but for the most part, the law takes up a very small fraction of the actual pages in the Old Testament. And when we come to the New Testament, the New Law, you know, the Bible says the law of the Spirit of life in Christ has set me free from the law of sin and death. And then we've got another part of the Bible called the New Testament, and that's a new covenant. And, you know, the word testament is kind of hard to understand. We don't use that today. It is almost a very non-used word in our society. We often talk about testimonials. We'll hear that somebody's given a testimonial for some purpose. But as far as we don't really fully understand the word testament. So I want to explain that really quickly and explain some things about the Old and New Testament. And then this morning, to celebrate Thanksgiving, we're going to thank God for that story, that novel in the Old Testament. And I'm just going to try and walk us through as fast as we can from beginning to end of the Old Testament. I'm just going to walk through and we're going to talk about this story. We've done that here on Contending for Truth Radio before. I've done that as a full class on a number of occasions in my life, and I think it's really important. I want to give you the abridged version of the Old Testament story, the quick version. As we look at the Old Testament, it's very important that we get the stories down. You know, when we're in Bible school and in Sunday morning, Sunday school, the kids learn about Gideon and the fleece, and they learn about Samson, and they learn about the judges, some of the judges. They learn about Joshua and the Battle of Jericho. They learn about baby Moses and the bull rushes, and they learn all these stories. Those stories are all tied together in one long story, and they're all related to each other, and we don't get that part. In fact, I would be willing to say that there are many people that sit in the pews of the churches that have no clue that the story in the Old Testament is one long novel of one family that just continues on and on and on and on, and it's like a mini-series. We watch The North and the South. It was made in the 80s, and some different mini-series that were done, Lonesome Dove, some different mini-series, and they go a long time. But they tell basically one story, but there's some little stories in the middle. We call it a mini-series. The series 24 was like that. You can watch it on Netflix and start 24 and watch the whole day. It takes you 24 hours to watch it. Well, not on Netflix. You're missing the commercial. But it tells you one story. In the Old Testament, the story that starts in Genesis and ends in Esther tells one story. And the Old Testament and the New Testament are made up of pieces, but the word testament is referring to something. What is it referring to? Well, another word for testament is will. When I get ready to die, that's not coming for a while, so I haven't worried about it. I don't have anything to give away anyways. But I will make a will and decide what happens after I die with my stuff. Whatever stuff that is, it might not be very much. Who knows? It might be a whole lot. I don't know what's going to happen in the next few decades. Hopefully I live that long. But I'll make a will and I will give it out. It won't go to Fred down the street and it won't go to Sally down the street. It'll go to three little girls that have grown big. All of my stuff, because that's where it goes. So a testament is a will. But what is a will? Let's get more generic than that, because I really believe that really it would do us a lot of good if we changed that word testament. in the Old and New Testament, instead of calling them Old and New Testament. A will is a promise. The Old Testament is about the old promise, and the New Testament is about the new promise. And God gave a promise in the Old Testament to his people. He gave them a promise, and it was made up of a covenant. And that covenant was the law from God. And it said, if you will follow these, I will do my part. And God promises, and God never breaks his promises. God's promises are faithful. God's promises are steadfast. The New Testament is a different promise. It's a new promise. It is God's promise, and it follows in the same concept that if you will follow my covenant, if you will just follow the plan, follow the pattern that I laid out, I promise you something. Now, the promise in the Old Testament was that a Savior would be sent. The promise in the New Testament is that we would have eternal salvation, along with those in the Old Testament, based on that sacrifice. The Old Testament was a law of sin and death. The New Testament was the law of the Spirit of life in Christ. And how does that work? A lot of times, and we talked about this a little bit last week, and I said something that probably to most people at first would be very controversial, but it's a basic Bible truth. In fact, it was 2 weeks ago. Is murder sin? Murder isn't sin. Does that make sense? Murder was sin under the old covenant. Let me tell you, somebody that's murdered somebody else, because a sin is when you transgress the law. And the person that murders transgressed the law a long time before they ever got to the point where they actually killed somebody. Because the new covenant isn't based on the results. The Old Testament, the old law was based on results. God laid out, here are the results of sin, and here's what I don't want you to do. Thou shalt not murder. Thou shalt not use my name in vain. Thou shalt not commit adultery. The Old Testament was designed to lay out the law of sin and death. It describes sin. Paul, on many occasions in the New Testament, says, without the law, there is no description of sin. But the new law, the law of the Spirit of life in Christ, changed all of that. And what Christ said is, you heard that it's been said, thou shalt not murder. I'm telling you, once you get to murder, you passed it a long time ago. I'm telling you, I don't even want you to hate your enemy. So the transgression of the law of God, the transgression of the will of God, the transgression of the will in Christ happens when you delve into the area of hatred. By the time you get to murdering somebody, you've already transgressed the law. Already transgressed the law. The law in the Old Testament focused on the results of what true sin is. Christ was asked by his apostles. I love it. I love this picture because they're standing around one day and they just had this question. They said, you know, teacher, rabbi, which is the greatest of the commandments? And boy, they knew their commandments down. They knew 1 through 10. They knew the law that continued on after that. They knew it. And Christ, I don't know if they expected him to say, thou shalt not take the Lord's name in vain, or thou shalt not worship false images, graven images, or thou shalt not disobey your parents, or thou shalt not lie, thou shalt not steal, any of these things. I don't know what they were expecting out of him, which one. They probably all had different things in his mind, but Christ didn't give them any of those. He says, hear, O Israel. You've heard it said before, hear, O Israel, two things. Thou shalt love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love thy neighbor as thyself. And let me tell you, the human being that lives within those two things right there, they won't have to worry about murder. I tell you, they won't have to worry about divorce, but in a rare occasion. They won't have to worry about stealing, and they won't have to worry about all these things, because once you stop there, see, what God did was with Christianity, he moved the line. He moved the line from a law that was detail-oriented, and it had a purpose. It was supposed to be there to define sin, and it does a great job of defining sin. And it was actually a wonderful, comprehensive law for the humanity of man. It was based on what God knew were going to be man's biggest weaknesses. We come to the New Testament, and it's the law of the Spirit of life. If we've got the proper attitude in our heart, we just got done studying David, then we're going to handle our mistakes right, we're going to handle our sins right, and we're going to walk through life doing the best we can. And I'm going to tell you, that kind of person doesn't end up murdering somebody. By the time you get to murder, the Old Testament, it was labeled as a sin. Christ relabeled it. He said, you heard it said, thou shalt not murder. Christ says, I'm telling you right now, I don't even want you to hate. Once you start in the level of hate and non-forgiveness and all of those things that go around how to love thy neighbor as thyself, you've transgressed the law. You've transgressed the law of Christ. And let me tell you, for those that would disagree with me on this, let me ask you one question. It'll solve the problem. Where does grace start? Does grace start for the person who murders somebody and then asks for forgiveness? Or does grace go all the way back to their heart, to where the hatred started in the first place? Where the non-forgiveness started in the first place? Where does grace start? Grace starts when I think a wrong thought, that Christ says, no, that's not the right road to go down. You know, I love the book of Philippians, because it's all about what's in the mind. You start at the beginning. Your mind should be that the same as of Christ Jesus, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing. And the book of Philippians goes on, and it explains in detail that you're supposed to take the bad thoughts out of your mind and replace them with good thoughts. If you want a really good book to understand the law of the Spirit of life in Christ, read the book of Philippians. Because let me tell you, where grace starts is where we're all weak. And we're missing two this morning. There's just three of us sitting around this table. But I know these two women very, very well. Very, very well. And I know one thing about Ellen. She's not perfect. I know something about Betty. She's not perfect. I know something about Scott. He's not perfect. And we have wandered through life not being perfect. And we've made mistakes. And God's grace covers those mistakes. But I can tell you, I'm not worried about Ellen going down and getting Lou and some stockings and putting them over their cap and robbing Union Bank this morning. I'm not worried about that. I'm not worried about Betty going to the mall and having a shootout. I'm not worried about that. Why is that? Is that because Betty or is not capable of doing that, or Ellen's not capable of doing that? Of course they're capable of it. And you know what? Ellen could have been, I'm going down to see in Texas, Bonnie and Clyde. Ellen, has she been raised in different circumstances? She could be. She could out be out, her and Lou out this afternoon. Get ready to go down and arm rob some banks. But you see, I know what's in their hearts. And see, the hearts are right. The hearts aren't perfect, but the hearts are right. And they both have the urge to do what's right in the heart. And that keeps them from ever getting to the point of some of the horacious, and I will call them sins, but that's not where the line of transgression is. Murdering and stealing and adultery and all the different kinds of evilness that we find described in the New Testament and the Old Testament. But where we transgress that law in the New Testament is with the heart. That's what Christ says. murder. Christ says, do not love. Sorry, do not hate your brethren. In fact, love. You know, using the name of the Lord in vain or worshiping false idols. You know, do we love God? Adultery. Christ uses that one very clear too. He says, in the past, you've heard it said, do not commit adultery. And in fact, Moses gave you a certificate of divorce. But I'm telling you, with the exception of you just stick together and you love your spouse. And that message is there. It's unfortunate that in this day and age, these are things that we have forgotten. So we're going to take, we're going to be out of here in an hour and 10 minutes. Taking a trip to Southern California this afternoon. So we're going to try and do this as fast as possible and still accomplish the task. But I want to tell the Christmas story. You know, we oftentimes talk about the Christmas story, and there's not a scholar around it that believes Christ was born on December 25th. But, you know, we're getting into the holidays. And I don't celebrate Christmas for a birthday. I celebrate it for a family get-together, and always have. But Christ's birth is important in what we find in this old story. Because this story that I'm about ready to tell you is what leads up to the birth of Christ. This is what laid the foundation. This is what painted the pattern for who was to come. And you know, we start, and I'm going to just keep coming through. We start in Genesis chapter 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And we look at the creation, and we discussed this a lot last week, so we're not going to go into it very deeply. But anybody that can look at the creation and not figure out that there had to be a creator is a moron. They have to only have their only reasoning behind it is they don't want a standard that they have to live up to. That is the only reason, because especially somebody that studied biology or they studied geology or they've studied any of the other sciences, as you look at the creation, you see that there had to be a planner, an architect, a creator. It didn't just happen by accident. There is no way. And in those first 7 days, God created the earth, and he rested, and he created man, and we had Adam and Eve. And the first story tells us about the relationship between Adam and Eve and God. Tells us the story of the relationship between man and God. And there we come right back to that promise. Here was the first promise in the Old Testament. Here was the first age. There are six ages in the Bible. Not just three. There are six ages. And the first age is in the garden, and the promise with God was, if you will just leave that tree alone, and you just live in my garden and do what I say, you will live forever. That was God's promise. That was God's covenant. That was God's testament with Adam and Eve. But, of course, we know the end of the story. They couldn't leave that fruit alone. They could not do it. God sent them out of the gate of the garden, put a flaming sword at the gate with an angel, and sent man out into the world on his own. Adam and Eve had two sons, Cain and Abel, and we find the relationship in that story between man and man. And we just talked about murder. How did that happen? Well, we know exactly how it happened. Murder is the result of sin. Murder is where you end up if you allow that hatred in your heart to fester and boil and keep going. And Cain did. Cain detested his brother. He hated his brother, and it boiled and boiled until he murdered brother. And then after that, of course, we come to the story of Noah. Oh, my goodness, what a story. What a beautiful story. The story of Noah in the second age of Christ. Now, we don't really have a whole lot of details about God's law during that time, although we do know that Abraham was accustomed to building altars and having sacrifices, so that we know that that was in there. But the second age of God's time, that timeline that he's placed here on the earth, was that time. And at the end of that age, we find that things were violent. That man had nothing but evil hearts all over the known world at the time. There were none left, no, not one, except for Noah. And we really don't even know the faith of his wife or his three sons or their three wives, really. The Bible doesn't tell us, but we know Noah had a great faith. God told him to build an ark, and he did. And that ark had one window, and that ark had one door. It had one source of light. It had one way in and out. And then it started raining. And God washed all that evil, vile, violent, voracious sin off the earth. It was the great circumcision. You know, circumcision is called a circumcision because it removes a dirty part of the body. The dirt, the filth of the earth, as far as sin went, was removed from the earth. The earth was buried in a great big body of water that surrounded it. It stayed under there until everything died. The earth was buried, and it was resurrected to new life. And the moment that sun started hitting that ground, the plants started growing again, and man got off the ark, and arks started going again. And we have the third age. And God, we don't know exactly what God's rules were with Noah and his family and the religious rules that were laid down. We know that they most likely fit into the pattern that God's provided. I can guarantee you God wanted Noah to sing, and God wanted Noah to pray, and God wanted Noah to worship, to pay homage to him. He wanted him to remember a certain day, so on so forth. Then we come to that fourth story in the first 11 chapters of Genesis, the Tower of Babel, and we find the story of the relationship between society and God. And in the midst of that story, in the midst of that kind of a societal world that we're in, we find in chapter 12 a man named Abram. And God gave Abraham four great promises. He says, I want you to go, Abraham. I want you to leave your family. I want you to leave your comfort zone. I want you to pack your family, and I want you to go. I want you to go to a land that I promised you, and I'm going to give you that land, and I'm going to make your I'm going to make your family a great nation. I'm going to make your name great, Abraham. And then the fourth great promise, through your seed, through your generations, all the world will be blessed. Promising Christ. And you know, I'm not exactly how God accomplished getting the story in here using people on earth that he wanted, but let me tell you, here's what God could have done very easily. He could have looked, and God being all-knowing, he could have looked at Mary and Joseph and said, there's my chosen people. Now, I'm going to work my way backward through their genealogy, through their history, and look for all the people that are going to tell the story that I want to tell. Did God do it that way? I don't know. I have no idea. But all I know is from Abraham on out now, God's going to use people's lives to write his own novel. He's going to use people's lives to write his own novel. He's going to use Saul and David and Gideon and Jephthah. Write his own novel. And we're going to start with Abraham. Really, the Old Testament history actually starts in Genesis chapter 12. That's where we're going to get the history. All of the rest of this is prologue. It's leading us up to it, giving us important information so that we can start the story of the Hebrews. Now the Lord said to Abraham, get out of your country. And Abraham went. And that's the key to all this, is Abraham got up and went. Because Abraham in the New Testament is going to be known as a great man of faith. Why was he a great man of faith? Because he believed in the promise. Was it faith that Abraham had that made him believe in God? No, I don't think so. Because I'm going to tell you, there's no reason to have faith in a God who speaks to you personally. If God all of a sudden spoke to me out of the sky, I wouldn't have to have faith in him. I'd know he was there, right? Now, I have that same confidence that there's a God there because he gave me the creation. which I can see him in. And he gave me this Word of God, which when you read it, folks, and put it all together, it fits together like a well-oiled clock. So I know that the Creator also had to create this, because this Bible is in the image of the creation in its perfection, in how it works together, in its logicalness. Abraham was a great man of faith, and he is going to continue through his life to go on and do some great things, and he's going to continue to fulfill the covenant that he has with God based on a promise. These four great promises. Abraham just caught up and packed his family and went. And they went, and they had some problems. They got down to Egypt a couple of times. They got down to Egypt, remember? And Abraham and Sarah was his half-sister as well as his wife. And Abraham lied and said she was just his sister. And we've gone through those stories, but we see Abraham, a man who makes mistakes, who's got his heart right. And then we come to Abraham is given another promise. It's based on the promise that God gave him within the fourth great promises. In fact, it's based on all of those promises except for the land. In order for Abraham to become a great nation, in order for Abraham to have a great name, and in order for Abraham, for through his seed all nations to be blessed, there has to be a child. What a beautiful beginning of the story of the womb. And opening and closing the womb that God gives us in the Old Testament. We don't look at that one enough. Because I'm telling you, there's some concepts in the New Testament that if you understand the concept of the womb in the Old Testament, they totally make sense. Abraham is 100 years old. Sarah is 90 years old. God has promised there'd be a son. Abraham, in the meantime, has slept with Hagar and had another son that was not the son of the promise. That was an oops. Then along comes Isaac. His name was Laughter. And, you know, there's some things in the Old Testament I really don't understand. I really don't understand the Israelites complaining about cucumbers. I really don't understand all their complaining. I have a hard time with that. But one thing I do understand is Abraham and Sarah getting a big chuckle out of having a baby at 90 and 100 years old. Because I think I would do that too. And we remember that Isaac was named Laughter because of that. And Isaac would come and everything would be great, the promises on the way, and then all of a sudden God's going to come to Abraham and say, all right, Abraham, now I want you to take your son Isaac, your only son Isaac. Now Abraham's what? 110 or something, because Isaac's, you know, old enough to walk up and help carry the wood, so he's 10, 11, 12, 13, somewhere in there. And he says, take your son Isaac, your only son Isaac, up on that Mount Moriah, where they're going to put the temple eventually, someday, and I want you to sacrifice him, just because I said. And at that point, any other person on the face of the earth would have said, now that doesn't make sense, God. What are you doing? You told me that this was going to be the son of promise. Abraham didn't do that. The Bible says Abraham got up early the next morning, saddled his donkey, and headed up that mountain with Isaac in tow and the wood for the sacrifice, son for the sacrifice. They got up on the top of that mountain. And Abraham took Isaac, probably tears in his eyes, bound his son, put him on that altar that he built, and lifted up the knife. And the angel of the Lord stopped Abraham at that exact moment and said, stop, my good and faithful servant. Stop. I'm going to give you a propitiation. I'm going to give you a replacement. And Abraham looked over there, and there was a ram, and that ram was stuck in the thicket. And that all points forward to the New Testament. That points forward to Christ. Christ is our propitiation. Christ is our replacement. Instead of me having to be sacrificed for my sins, God gave me a replacement. God, that mountain became Mount Moriah. That means God will provide. and he would someday. And we go through the story of Abraham. He's got his nephew Lot in the story of Sodom and Gomorrah. And Abraham runs into Melchizedek, the high priest of Salem, which would later become Jerusalem. That's another incredible story. All of these things. And then Abraham starts to get old, and Abraham dies, and Isaac starts to get old, and he starts having children. And Isaac's going to have two sons, Jacob and Esau. Two twins. Oh, boy. Now, let me tell you. I can't imagine twins. Betty can. She's got twin granddaughters. I got twin cousins that I'm getting ready to go down and see. Or sons. Twin grandson. And I said that wrong. But let me tell you. Two at the same time. Don't tell me God does not have a sense of humor. Because let me tell you. Anybody that's ever dealt with one baby, one infant, that is more than enough. More than enough. I'll have this conversation with my aunt tonight that raised two and did it by herself and did an awesome job. Produced two beautiful girls that never forsake the assembly together. The twins. One Jacob, one Esau. And the Bible says, at one point, Jacob I have loved, Esau I have hated. God saw in Jacob something very, very special, and Jacob was going to help to continue that promise. Abraham's grandson, Jacob, was going to go to have 12 sons and one daughter, and he was going to continue that promise, and Jacob was going to be the one that really, really exploded things into being a great family, a great nation. Jacob has a fight with his brother over the blessing, has a fight over his brother over the birthright. They argue, they go away for a while, and Jacob goes up north for a while and starts building his family. He comes back with 12 kids, 11 sons and a daughter. And then when they get back to the land of Israel, they have that last son, Benjamin, and Abraham, or Jacob's wife, she dies in childbearing. And those 12 sons are going to end up becoming the Israelites. In fact, in the story of Jacob, we find that God wrestled with Jacob and changed, God changed his name and said, you will no longer be called Jacob, you will be called Israel. Those four great promises, God said, I'm going to make your name great. Part of Abraham's name is Israel, isn't it? We still talk about Abraham today. The world talks about Abraham today. And I'll tell you, I dare you to pick up one newspaper in the last 60, 70 years that doesn't have the word Israel in it somewhere. And so as we come towards the last fourth of the chapter of Genesis, of the book of Genesis, and that's about where we're at in the story. If you turn over there to chapter 37, you'll continue the story of Joseph. Joseph, one of those sons, the son of Jacob's favorite wife. And Jacob was a little stinker, we find, in some ways. He was the little brother. And little brothers and little sisters can tend to be little stinkers sometimes, I know. Of course, big brothers can be, too. Joseph didn't get along super well with his brothers. Joseph had dreams, and Joseph foresaw things that God had let him foresee. And his brothers were just kind of jealous. And on top of that, he was Jacob's favorite. Jacob made no bones about that. And so Joseph's brothers sold him into Egypt via some Ishmaelite traders from Midian, who were on their way from the land of Midian, on their way from the east down to Egypt, in order to distribute goods. It was trade going back and forth, and they sold him. And Joseph was taken down to Egypt, where he, if you read the last quarter of the book of Genesis, from chapter 37 to the end, you find the story of Joseph and his brothers, and there are no stories in the Old Testament that are quite as comical in ways as when we get to Joseph reuniting with his brothers. But we find while Joseph was down there, he ends up second in command, and then he ends up in prison, and then he ends up in second in command again. And God uses Joseph's slavery, God uses Joseph's bondage in Egypt to produce great things. Great things. The beautiful story of how Joseph interpreted dreams for the butcher and the baker, and how he interpreted dreams for Pharaoh. Pharaoh had some dreams that there was going to be a famine coming, and Joseph said, you better get ready. You're going to have some 7 good years, and then there's going to be 7 bad years, and if you don't prepare, you're going to be in trouble. Hey, politicians, pay attention. I think every person should have to read the story of Joseph before they ever enter office. They should have the oath of office that goes, and they should put their hand on the Bible, and they swear on their oath of the Bible, and while in that oath, and I have read the story of Joseph. Because I'm going to tell you, California's water problems would have been solved a long time ago if our politicians were familiar with the story of Joseph. There's good years, and there's bad years. You're supposed to use the good years to prepare for the bad years. Why does that aggravate me so much? Because it's not difficult. It's simple. Simple. Bible simple. So, Joseph, in the end, there's a famine in the land, sure enough, and Jacob, the father, who thinks Joseph's been dead, he thought he was torn by wolves a long time ago, sends his brothers down to Egypt to get food, and who do they have to face? The guy who figured out that if you have 7 years, you should prepare for the 7 bad years. He'd grown, and they didn't recognize him, and I'm going to tell you, for your Thanksgiving treat, if you really, really do, I'm telling you, people that don't read the Old Testament enough to know that it's funny in places, you read from 37, start with chapter 37, and read to the end, and read the story of Joseph, and especially at the end with his brothers, because Joseph gets them back. And sweetly, nicely, a little snarkily, but he gets them back. You know, he could have done all kinds of mean things to them. They were very, very lucky. Joseph could have just had them all murdered. In a heartbeat. All he had to do was say, we had these guys. Go throw them in the ditch. And it could have happened. Joseph had the power to do that. But he didn't. He lovingly and little brotherly honoriness got the message across to his brothers. And by the time we come to the end of Genesis chapter 50, we come to the end of a major section in the Old Testament. We come through a lot of thousands of years. And we come and we find out that in the end of the story, Joseph sent his brothers back to get their dad and to get the little brother and bring them all back down to Egypt. They're going to settle in the land of Goshen. That's Goshen, Egypt, not Goshen, California. It sits over here about 25 miles, 30 miles northwest of us. And they're going to settle in that land, and generations are going to go by, and the pharaohs are going to forget who Joseph was. And slowly but surely, Egypt is going to place Israel, the family, in bondage. And they are going to become slaves. And we end chapter 50 in Genesis, and I would encourage every Christian, if you have not read the Old Testament, you need to at least read the book of Genesis. At least read the book of Genesis. And I would encourage any Christian to read that thing 2 times a year, 3 times a year. It's not long. It's only 50 chapters. I mean, it's really not that long. It doesn't take you long to go through it. And then there's a big time gap between Genesis and Exodus of a few hundred years. And we come to opening up the book of Exodus, and we find out that Israel is suffering, God's chosen family, that family of Abraham that God promised was going to be a great nation, is in bondage, in slavery, and they are suffering. We find that Egypt is afraid of this group called the Israelites. And so the Pharaoh commands that all of the children under age of 2, all the boys, be murdered and killed because they didn't want them to grow so big that they would take over. We remember in the story of Jacob and Esau, Jacob took his father-in-law's cattle and picked some out of them, chose some, just like God chose the Israelites, other people, a remnant. He stood them aside. He sanctified them. Well, that picture's there in Jacob and the cattle, because Jacob sanctified his father-in-law's cattle, and he pulled out some here. And in that sanctification of those, and that setting apart of those cattle, over the time that he spent with Laban, that cattle, it grew a whole lot faster than his father-in-law's cattle group did. And that was the same thing that the Egyptians were worried about happening here with the Israelites. They were worried that the sanctified, that this set-aside group of people was going to outgrow them and take over and maybe turn around and swap the tables and put them into slavery. Beautiful picture there, a beautiful correlation there that we don't often make because we don't know the story in the Old Testament. We come to the time of Moses, and Moses is a little bitty baby. He's from the tribe of Levi. And fortunately, little baby Moses has got great things ahead of him. So he's not going to be murdered as Pharaoh would like. In fact, he's going to be placed in a little tiny little basket filled with pitch, just like the ark was, filled with pitch. And he's going to put him where? In the water. Not only the water, and get this, folks. I sometimes really hate Sunday school material that we buy. I hate it. Because it always shows in the basket in the bulrushes, but it doesn't ever show the rest of the river. She placed him in the bulrushes, but he didn't stay in the bulrushes. He went downstream. downstream, that direction. He went downstream. Where was baby Moses? In the mighty roaring Nile River. Where is the one place in Egypt, if you had a child and you were running around Egypt, what's the one place that you wouldn't want him? In that giant river. You know, as a child, I lived on the Columbia River, and the Columbia River is a little bit smaller than the Nile River. We drove over that thing. When we lived in Eastland, actually, we drove over it every time we went to church. Three times a week, we drove over that river. Every time we went grocery shopping on that side, every time we went to Smitty's on that side of the river, we went over that big old Columbia River, and it gets ice in the middle of the winter. And you don't jump in that river, because as calm as it looks on the top, it's roaring underneath the bottom. A giant river is a very dangerous place. Just like the natural catastrophe that God saved Noah in, greatest natural catastrophe that's ever happened on this earth, the entire world was flooded. Makes Hurricane Katrina look like a little blow. And here that little baby Moses was saved in the basket, in the water, and in the most dangerous place in the whole wide world that you could be at the time. Out floating around. Who would leave a baby floating around in a little basket in a mighty river? We would, if we saw a baby in a basket in a mighty river, we would call all the first responders to save that child, wouldn't we?
But
God's taking care of him. And he's saved in the water for a reason. It wasn't just an accident. That just wasn't a part of the story that God decided, you know, we're going to put him in the water. What could we do? We could save him this way. We could go hide him somewhere in a cave. Or we could send him out of the country for a while, or better yet, we could just hide him in a basket in the house. That would be a good spot. In the river, in the basket. And the little boy Moses grows up in Pharaoh's home, a lot like Joseph. He grows up in the home of Pharaoh, and he becomes a part of the family. And, you know, he was adopted into the family of Pharaoh, and he was able to receive many of the exact same things that he would have done, received, had he been born into the household of Pharaoh. But he got to a certain age where he started to realize that he was a Hebrew, he was an Israelite. And through a series of events where there was a Hebrew murdered and an Israelite murdered, my mouth does not want to say Hebrew and Israelite and Egyptian all at the same time. Moses flees. He's 40 years old and he flees the land. And he goes and he meets his wife. Spends 40 years taking care of his father-in-law's cattle and sheep, flocks. And then he's 80 years old. And Moses' life is really easy to remember because there's 40 years and 40 years and 40 years. Just like in the United Kingdom, Saul was the king for 40 years, David was the king for 40 years, and Solomon was the king for 40 years. And I don't know what that 40 means, and I can't wait to get to heaven and really fully understand God's number 40. But I do know what it does for us. It makes it very easy for us to remember how long Moses was in Egypt, how long Moses was out with his father-in-law, and how long it took Moses to get those people from Egypt to the promised land before he dies on Mount Nebo. So Moses is 80 years old, and he's wandering around with his father-in-law's cattle, and he comes up, and he looks over there, and there's this bush, and it is on fire. And the Bible says, but it wasn't burning up. Now, again, you know, I really have a hard time with us taking our seriousness about the Bible to an extent where we don't see the funny things. Because God says, I made man in my own image. And I'm going to tell you, I love a sense of humor. I believe God loves a sense of humor. And let me tell you, picture Moses, old man, 80 years old, standing there looking. And he's watching this bush. And he's thinking, how did that thing catch fire in the first place? And he's sitting there watching it. And it just keeps burning like a candle wick. Now, brush out in the desert, if you've ever seen it burn, it's not a long process. If you take up here in our where we live right here, if you took like a buck brush, we call it buck brush or tick brush, little tiny leaves, and you light that thing on fire, I can guarantee you within 3 minutes, it's going to be toast. And that's what Moses was most likely expecting. He looks and he watches this thing, and it's on fire. And he keeps watching it, waiting for it to just burn away, and it doesn't burn away. It just keeps burning. It keeps burning. It keeps burning. And I can see the look on Moses' face as he's trying to figure out, why isn't this thing burning up? And so he comes over to investigate, and he looks. And all of a sudden, we hear God. Take off your shoes, Moses. There's another funny one, isn't there? God, everything in God's word. Take off your shoes, Moses. Take your shoes off. Okay, God. Because where they're standing is holy. This is an important spot. Why was it holy? Because God chose it to be holy, and God was going to give Abraham, God was going to give Moses' great promise. Moses, here's the deal. You're going to go in there, and you're going to get those people from Pharaoh and lead them out to a land that I promised, and I'm going to take care of you in the process. And we don't know exactly the full conversation, just like in anything in the Old Testament and the New Testament. The writer John said many other things were written that were not written in this book. It would fill too many rooms in order to put it all. But we know that Moses at that point had this conversation with God, and God made it very, very clear exactly what was going to happen. Moses was going to go and do, and God was going to take care of. Simple. Noah, go and do, and I will take care of. Abraham, go and do, and I will take care of. Moses, go and do, and I will take care of. That's the pattern. And that's our pattern today. Christ says, go ye therefore into all the world, go ye therefore into all the world and preach the gospel, baptizing and I will take care of. I will take care of. And so Moses, and you want to talk about another funny story in the Old Testament? I'll tell you, there's nothing funnier than God and Moses arguing back and forth about whether or not Moses is the right man for the job. And Moses says, but no, me? No, you don't mean me. Somebody else, anybody else. I'm not a leader. I can't even speak publicly. I stutter. I've got these problems. Go, Moses. And you know what God's really saying here? And this is reading between the lines. And we can do this because the New Testament is basically, this is the message, but we know this is what God was getting through to Moses. Moses, you moron, the reason I picked you was because you were weak. If I had wanted to pick some major, strong, leadership-valued character to lead my people out, I would have picked him. I picked you because of your weakness. The Apostle Paul is going to run into that in the New Testament. He's going to plead three times whatever his thorn in the flesh was, and Christ was going to say, Paul, my grace is made perfect in your weakness. God's telling Paul, I didn't pick you because of your strength. I picked you because of your weaknesses. And as we read his writings, it permeates it. Paul is able to say, I'm a sinner of sinners, folks. So you can't tell me about you're tempted. Don't tell me about being tempted. I understand being tempted. God's grace is going to be shown perfect through Moses' weakness. And as we go through the story, we find out that Moses was right. He was no good as a leader. One of my favorite parts of Moses is when they got the people out of Egypt, they've gone through the Red Sea, and they're getting over there towards where his father-in-law lives, and his father-in-law comes to visit and sits down and watches what Moses is doing and scratching his head and going, all right, I got to give this boy some help. And Moses is spending his day sitting up on the throne trying to solve everybody's little tiny micromanaged problems. And his father-in-law says, no, what are you doing? No, you need to set up people to help you do that. You're the leader. You can't sit up there all day micromanage every little individual problem. And Moses is kind of like, oh, okay.
Delegate.
And it's a beautiful story, and I believe it's there because God wants us, after it's all over, after the story's all over, to realize that, yeah, Moses, everything you were saying to God was true. Moses wasn't lying to God at the bush. He wasn't making excuses. He was just saying, I'm too weak for this. And God's message is, no, I want to use you because you are weak. I want to use you because you're weak, because with your weakness, I can show my strength. And he did. And this weak man, Moses, this weak man who had all kinds of different hassles in his life, led those people, a couple of million people, through the desert for 40 years. God accomplished the task of Moses. On the way out, of course, we don't want to forget going through the story of Moses without stopping at the 10th plague. You know, God sent Moses in there and said, here's the plague, so on and so forth. Do it. And they went through plague after plague after plague, and Pharaoh hardened his heart and softened his heart, let him go, don't let him go, got to the ninth plague. Here's the deal. I'm going to send the death angel over, and the firstborn of everything in the land is going to die. Israel, here's what I want you to do. I want you to go get the 2-year-old unblemished lamb. I want you to make a sacrifice. I want you to keep the sacrifice in the house, and I want you to put the blood on the doorpost, and I want you to stay in the house. And if you're in the house, you're going to be saved from the Passover of the death angel. And it reminds me of being in the ark. And it reminds me of being in that basket in the bulrushes. You see, in that house, they were going to find the same protection that they had in the garden. God was going to fully take care of them if they just stayed in the house. That 10th plague came. Pharaoh lost his firstborn son. Pharaoh said, go, take them, leave, go. He gathered up everything they had. In fact, they even got a bunch of gold and silver from them and started out. And no sooner did those Israelites get out of the land and the Pharaoh all of a sudden realized that his electrical grid had left him. Now, we know that Egypt didn't have electricity back then because Benjamin Franklin invented it. Benjamin Franklin discovered electricity in our time. So we know that they didn't have electricity in Egypt, but I'm going to tell you, if Egypt had electricity at the time, when those Israelites left, it was the exact same thing as shutting off all the electricity. Everything stopped. They were used to using these. They were used to having these slaves that took care of everything for them all of a sudden, everything that was running quick. And Pharaoh said, go get them, go get them. And they started, and now the race is on. Now, you know, I often say sometimes that Hollywood can't even come close. Well, how many car chases have you seen in your lifetime on TV? We see them all the time, and we always love them. I love the Indiana Jones story because there's always a chase. There's always a chase. There's a car chasing a horse, and Indiana Jones is running the horse, or they're chasing the car with the plane. I love the streets of San Francisco and Colombo and some of those old shows. I love a good car chase. And the cops are chasing the bad guy, and the bad guy is running through town. Well, I'm going to tell you, this is your first car chase right here. Hollywood didn't come up with that one as a plot in a story. God came up with it. You got the Israelites, they're on feet and on horses and on camels, and they're going, and you've got Egypt behind them in the chariot, and the race is on, and now they're going, and now what are they going to do? They got to keep going. They got to get out of there some way, and the Israelites are going, and the Egyptians are right behind them, and they're going, and the chase is on, and God says, all right, Moses, I want you to take, and I want you to lift your hand, I want you to stand, I want you to just do what I say, and all of a sudden, the water, huh? Did we come to water again? We did. The water opens up on the dry land. God sends a great wind from the east along the Red Sea, and dry land appears, and the Egyptians are right behind the Israelites, and the Israelites cross over on the dry land to the other side, and the Egyptians cross right into the Red Sea. Now, that was a stupid move. All I know is if I'd been an Egyptian and I'd seen that water walled up like that, I would have run ahead. I'm an Israelite. And the Egyptians got into the middle of the water. So what happened? God washed away the bondage of the Israelites. Washed it away. That was no accident. There were all kinds of ways that Israel could have gone. You know, what would have been easier if God had made the promised land over in Libya? Libya is over there on the other side of Egypt. They wouldn't have to cross the water. They wouldn't have that problem. Why did God send them in a direction where they were going to hit this giant wall of water that they couldn't get across? That was kind of silly, don't you think? But it's much easier to just turn around and send them over the other direction. There was no water to cross. Because God wanted them to cross that water. God wanted that barrier to be there. And God wanted to be the one to open that barrier so that they could get through. And he wanted to use that barrier to wash away the bondage. In the New Testament, sin is going to be compared to bondage, isn't it? And so now, God's people are free. On the other side of the crossing of that Red Sea, the people are free. And they're going to wander in the wilderness for 40 years. There's going to be a lot of hassle over this. But they're going to come to Mount Sinai, and Moses is going to receive the law. He's going to come down with the tablets and the Ten Commandments and the law. They're going to build a tent, a tabernacle. They're going to build an Ark of the Covenant. They're going to build a table of the showbread. They're going to build a big altar. And they're going to build all these things that go along with this traveling tent. And then they're going to start wandering the wilderness for 40 years. God's going to come back. Moses is going to come back down off of that mountain with another covenant, another testament, another promise. And this is the old promise. This is the big promise in the Old Testament. This is the big covenant in the Old Testament. There's a handful of them, but this is the biggie. This is the one that's going to point forward to the Messiah. This is the one that's going to point forward to Christ. This is the one that's going to point forward to the church. And Moses is going to sit down, he's going to read the law to the people, he's going to say, this is what we got to do, let's just do it, and they're going to start on their way, and the rest of the story is about man trying to figure out some way, somehow, to change what God said. By the time we come to Christ, they're going to have that old law so twisted and perverted that you don't even can't recognize what's original and what's not. That's the pattern of man.
While they're out in the wilderness, people complain.
And then they complain some more. One of the things they complain about at the very beginning is that they were thirsty. And Moses goes to God and says, listen, I got this problem. People are thirsty. In fact, Moses even at that point says to God, why are you tempting me? What's the deal? I got a thirst for these people. And God doesn't say this, but I know this is in God's mind. Again, Moses, I have a reason for the people to be thirsty because I want to make a point. And if the people aren't thirsty, I can't make my point. And here's the point, Moses. See that rock over there? See? Tall rock. I want you to march over there for me. I want you to take your staff, and I want you to strike that rock. Here we come again, another one of these things that, doesn't that kind of sound silly? What do you mean, God? You want me to go strike that rock? I told you the people are thirsty. Can you please just go find me some water? Lead us to some water. Lead us. Why are we camping out here in the middle of this sand? Wouldn't it be a whole lot easier if we just take a couple of days and go get the water, go and camp near water? That's not what God does. God's smarter than man is, isn't he? So, folks, when you're reading God's will, when you're learning about God's will, and it doesn't make sense to you what you do is you just do it anyway. It doesn't have to make sense. I tell that to my nieces all the time. I don't expect you to understand why I'm saying what I'm saying, but I know you will when you're older. But I do expect you to just do it. And that's basically what God's having Moses do right now. And I wonder what was in Moses' head. I can't wait to get there and ask him, but he's going over there with his staff, and there's that rock. There's a lot of things that you could whack, like a cactus. It's got water in it. Rocks don't have water in them. But this one did. And God, Moses struck that rock and the water came out and the people had more water than they can imagine. And we come to Corinthians. Come to the New Testament. And the Apostle Paul says, and that rock was Christ. And we come to Christ at the well with the woman at the well. And he says, I'm going to give you living water. That rock was Christ. There was a purpose for that story in the Old Testament. It wasn't just there for our edification of reading the story and the magic rock where the water came out. God could have given us all kinds of fun, magical stories in the Old Testament just to keep our interest. That rock had a purpose. That story had a purpose. That rock was Christ. They had that water, and they had the bread. They had the manna that was in the wilderness. Christ is going to say, I'm going to give you special bread. I'm going to give you special water. That water, that bread, they pointed forward to things. And then we end up at the end of that story, basically. After that, we come to Jethro's advice, but then Moses goes up on the altar, and we pretty much finished with the book of Exodus as far as story goes. The rest of it is basically the law for the most part. And the wanderings go from Exodus until Numbers, the end of the book of Numbers, and then Deuteronomy, they've come to the promised land. And at the end of the book of Numbers, guess what? You're not going to believe this, but the Israelites were complaining again. And they were thirsty again. And God says, no problem. Because you see, they struck my son once. But only once are they ever going to have to strike him. Christ didn't have to die every time we sin. He only had to die once for all of our sins on that cross. He only had to be sacrificed once. They get to the end of the story, and Moses, and I understand this. Boy, there's some of those things in the Old Testament I really understand. Moses is exasperated with the people. Now, if you'd wandered around with these people that I read about in the Old Testament in that hot desert, that sandy desert for 40 years, you would probably be exasperated with them too. And they were thirsty, and God says, Moses, I want you to go speak to that rock. The first time he told him to strike it, the second time he told him to speak it. Was God trying to confuse Moses? No, God was not trying to confuse Moses. That rock was Christ. And the New Testament says it traveled with them in the wilderness. Now, I'm not exactly sure how God did that, if that was metaphorically traveled because the rock was here and they traveled here and they got water out of both rocks, or if God picked up that first rock and stuck it over there and Moses struck the same rock. I don't know. I don't know how God worked all that out. I don't care. We don't need to know that in order to complete the picture by a long shot. But God told Moses, go speak to that rock. Because Christ was struck once. Once he had to die. After that, we don't have to strike him again. He doesn't have to die over and over and over again on that cross every time we sin. All we have to do is speak to the rock. And the living water will flow. Grace will flow. God forgives us our sins. We don't have to go through somebody for prayer, to pray for us for our sins. We just speak. And as long as we are within the covenant, as long as we are within the bounds of the promise, you have to be there. You have to be in the house. That's blatant in the Old Testament. You have to be in the house. For the person who's saying I can worship better at home, the person who's saying that I can worship better without going to church, I'm going to tell you, you got to be in the house. Got to be in the house. Moses went over and he struck the rock. He didn't speak to it. And God had to do a face palm. Moses. When Moses struck that rock, that was like taking some black paint and painting on God's painting that he's painting in the Old Testament. Covering up that rock. He broke the type. He broke the purpose. God was painting a picture for us today, for the Christian age, to understand the concept of the rock and the word and the living water. And because of that, Moses would not be allowed to enter the promised land. He would die on Mount Nebo in the land of what would become called Gilead. And so with that, we come to the end of the first five books of Moses. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. And we've got 15 minutes. Boy, this is a very difficult thing to do in an hour and a half to go all the way through the Old Testament. We're going to have to end a little bit early today because we are going to take off. Woohoo! And on a vacation. So we come to the end, and we've basically gone through, and in fact, I think I'm going to stop it right there. We basically come through the book of Genesis and the first five books of the law, and the story of Abraham all the way down to where they're going to enter the land. There were four great promises. I'm going to make your name great. I'm going to make you a great nation. I'm going to give you land, and through your seed, all nations will be blessed. The promise is working right now. The promise of the nations being blessed is working right now. They are slowly progressing towards Christ. But now, as we turn from Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, those first five books, and we turn the page to the book of Joshua, they're going to enter that land. They're going to enter that land, and they are going to, in the process, they're going to make the walls fall down at Jericho. We come to another in the house. We talked about this last week. One of the important in the houses, because it's a house of a harlot, a prostitute, a woman that's not married. And the picture is so important, and this is the part that's important. Where was the most dangerous place in Jericho you could be right now at this story? As Joshua fit the battle of Jericho, Jericho, and the walls came tumbling down. And the harlot Rahab says, let me tell you, everybody in Jericho knows you're coming. They have battened down the hatches. They have closed all the gates. We are afraid. The people are shaking because they've heard of what you guys have done to those two kings below us, out to the south of us. They've heard about the Red Sea. Please, save me and my family. I know destruction is coming. I know death is coming. Please, save me. And those spies told her to do what? No problem. Stay in the house. Put a scarlet robe out the window. Stay inside the door. Now, Betty, if you were Rahab and you knew that the whole city was about ready to be destroyed, and I told you, oh, yeah, Betty, everything will be okay. You just stay in your house right there on the wall. And you knew what was coming? You'd look at me like, yeah, all right, you're trying to con me. I want to be, the last place you want to be is in the wall of Jericho when they're about ready to march seven times around. The worst place in the whole wide world. Just like you don't want to put a little baby in a basket in the Nile River. Just like the worst place you want to be is in the greatest natural catastrophe that ever created Earth. Just like we don't want to be in the world. But we are of the world. And she was Rahab and her family were saved on the wall. Now, all the walls came tumbling down, obviously, except for that little section of wall where Rahab was. And, you know, knowing God's personality, and I, every year I get to know God's personality more and more and more and more and more. And the more I love it, because the more I understand his personality, the more I get where he's coming from. And it would not surprise me in the least that Rahab's house sat in the weakest part of the wall around Jericho. That little tidbit wouldn't surprise me in the least that actually, her house was in the weakest spot of the wall. That wouldn't surprise me at all. She was a prostitute. She was a weak human being. It's all about the weakness, folks. And so, as we conclude, I want to take us from there because we're getting ready to go into Thanksgiving, and we're not going to have a class next week, but we'll continue the week after that. The holidays are coming, and we live in a world where we praise strength, and strength is great. I love strength. I love the right kind of strength. Boy, when we're going through life, and that's why it's important to read this, because this is what we learn. What I learn about strength and weakness is I learn that God uses weakness to create great big things. I can look at my life, some of the things that my life has gone through, and some of the awfulest things that I've done have helped make me stronger than ever. Some of the worst things in the world. And because Paul says, all things work together for good for them who love the Lord and are called according to his purpose. And so I want you to spend the rest of the day looking at where you're weak and thanking God. Now, that doesn't make sense to the world, does it? Thank God for weakness. Well, Paul says that. In Corinthians, he says, I'm thankful for my weaknesses because my weaknesses make me strong. It's the hurdles that we have to jump that make us strong. It is the things that we face in life that are difficult, that when we get onto the other side, we have grown from them. And that is the pattern in the Old Testament. And I really do wish we had another hour and about 4 hours, I guess it would take us to get through that Old Testament all the way through. One of these days I'm going to find a way to tell the whole story in an hour, but it's so hard. There's so many things you have to stop at and you have to talk about in the house, in the house, in the house. Naaman. Hey, Naaman, you want to get rid of the leprosy? Go dip in the Jordan River 7 times. What are you talking about, Elijah? That muddy river? We've got beautiful rivers up in Syria. Can't I go up there? The Jordan River, that muddy old Jordan River, yes, that muddy old Jordan River. Just go do what you're told. But come over and wave your hands over me or something and make some big fire or something, anything that makes you grand. Get rid of my leprosy that way. Elijah, no. Go dip in that river. Go dip in that river and your filthiness will be washed away. Your leprosy will be washed away. Oh, that Old Testament story is beautiful, folks. It's a beautiful novel. It's a beautiful story. Again, every week I do this, and I'm going to continue to do this. Read it. Read it. Start in Genesis and just read. You can always get the genealogies. You'll come to list every once in a while where it says, my sister calls them the begats. Fred begat Joe, and Joe begat Sonny, and Sonny begat Jim. Yeah, and those genealogies are important to go back and study. But I'll tell you, that will slow you down on the story. Go through and read the story, and don't stop until you get to the end of the Book of Esther. And you will be so surprised at what an incredible, incredible miniseries, an incredible novel, an incredible story is in that Old Testament. There's some pretty bad things. There's some horrific things. There's some good things. There are some funny things. I'm telling you, there are some absolutely hilarious things. My favorite, I think my all-time favorite hilarious thing is when King Saul, the big, tall, good-looking man, they get ready to introduce him as King of Israel. Bum, 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 bum. Where's Saul? Folks, bum, 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 bum. What did we do with him? Where did he go? Oh, he's over there hiding behind those boxes? And Saul's like, I'll tell you, you start there and you go through, and he's just nuts. He's just, in fact, we would probably have him under psychological evaluation if it were today. They might have him in a mental hospital. But God used him. God used him. God used Saul's weakness. He used Saul's weakness to show his greatness. And he used Saul's weakness to teach Israel a lesson, too. Because here's the lesson. You be careful what you ask from God, because God is just liable to give it to you. And he will give you. He will give you stuff that you ask for that is not in line with the best thing for you. That's why I always ask, thy will be done. I know what I want. I know for a year now I've been praying real hard to go to Texas, but I have never, ever concluded one of those prayers without saying, although, Lord, thy will be done, and if you want me to go to Alaska or you want, oh, no, wherever, or if you want me to stay here, whatever your will is, thy will be done. Ladies and gentlemen, thank you for listening this morning. We look forward to the rest of this week. We got some great things coming up. We have got an exciting guest next Tuesday on Parental Sovereignty Radio. We'll be doing that live from Costa Mesa. We've got Rodney Conover running for the 8th District of California, and he's going to be our guest. And he is a character. He's been in movies. He's a comedian. He has not quite lived exactly the life in his younger years that one should be living, but he is maturing as he gets older, which is a great thing. But boy, he's some of the things that are so important to what we discuss on this network, Common Core and Obamacare and taxes. These things, he's really hard. And he's going to be a fun guest. So we want to look forward to that Tuesday night at 7 o'clock. And then on Thursday, the IRP6. Yesterday, last night's show, you want to listen to that show. You can find that archive. It says the IRP6 interviews Eric Rush. And if you don't know who Eric Rush is, you haven't been watching Fox News. Eric Rush is oftentimes on Fox News. And I was so honored last night to talk to him. I called in on the network during the IRP6 show, and I didn't fumble any of my words. I was so worried. He was way up there, and somebody that I really appreciate and respect. And we had a great time with him last night, so listen to that if you can. These six men sitting in prison and shouldn't be, just flat out shouldn't be. And then Free Don Miller, Free Don Miller, Free Don Miller. Folks, there are incredibly good things going on right now. Keep your prayers. We want to thank you. If you have any questions, you can email us at c4tradio@yahoo.com. That's c4tradio, c4tradio@yahoo.com. Thank you. God bless, and we will see you next week.